Welcome to the audio ministry of Clifton Park Community Church with Pastor Dave Bissett. Now, let's join Dave as he teaches from the Word of God.
Let's look to God's Word together. Please open your Bibles, and if you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the back at the usher's station. Nice black hardcover ESV Bibles, and you're welcome to use one, and if you have a need, you might even take it home. We're in the New Testament, the book of 1 Corinthians. Last week we started chapter 14. This week we tackle the whole middle portion of the, or a good portion of it, verses 6 through 19. The text is also printed in your program. We'll read out God's inspired word and then pray and speak about it. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 6. The Apostle Paul is writing, "Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, but my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful, what am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in the church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue." Thus far, we read in God's holy word. Lord God, we ask you to bless your word, to give us understanding of it, and help us to make application of it to us, to our lives, to our church life here, and find that your word bears fruit in those who believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Words. Communication. You know a little bit about words and the value of communication because you're churchgoers and you're attending a service where the preacher has been known to go on for, what, a whole half hour or longer. Words. Communication. Is it a science or an art when we speak? I agree with someone who made the observation that the English language is both a science and an art. There are ways to say things that that not only communicate there is a fire or something like that, but with the language, if it's given thought, you could add exclamation, you could add a sense of urgency, flee for the flames are upon us, or you could embellish and communicate in a variety of ways. So it's much like an art as well as a science. The science part, I suppose, is like grammar. You need a subject and a verb, and you make your sentences properly. It's interesting when particular words are chosen, they become memorable. And I just recently, looking for something on the television, saw a clip from one of my favorite movies, I guess. There aren't that many good movies. This was called A Few Good Men. Tom Cruise was in it when he was younger, played a naval lawyer. And Jack Nicholson was in there, played a Marine Corps colonel, a real hard fellow. And some of the exchanges between the lawyer and the crusty old colonel are now famous, and some of the lines are very memorable. Perhaps the great big memorable line is, "You can't handle the truth," the old guy yells at the lawyer. But just before that, building up the energy and excitement, the lawyer, Tom Cruise, was Lieutenant Caffey. He's pushing and pushing, and he asked this question of the colonel about an order he had given. He says, "The lieutenant was clear on what you wanted?" And I think he asked it multiple times. So the colonel was a bit exasperated, leans forward and gives this answer. Was his order clear? He says, "Crystal." One word. And it's kind of flowed into our culture, even though actually in the movie it was an ad-lib by Nicholson. The line in the script was just clear, but he adds the word crystal because in its emotive contribution, it seeks to make the answer more intense. My order was given and it was clear. How clear? Crystal clear. It pushes beyond just giving content to communicate. And the receiver understood that. And they went on, and yes, that's led to the outburst, "You can't handle the truth," because the colonel was frustrated with the young lawyer. But you see, they're communicating in the same language, and how challenging that can be, and how it's almost like fencing to advance your agenda and your message through language. If it can be that nuanced and complicated and important in working in the same language, what happens when you introduce the supernatural ability to speak in a different language? Oh boy. Now, church is not a courtroom, but church is a very important setting. And if someone comes with, in the ancient church at Corinth, if someone came with the supernatural ability to speak a foreign language and to enjoy that gift of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit in the moment they speak out, but nobody understands, communication is not happening. And people won't be able to hear the truth, no less handle the truth. There is an immense benefit to clear words and intelligible language. And that kind of seems like a no-brainer, right? If you want to be understood, you have to be clear. And not just garble your words or speak nonsense words. But the apostle has his work cut out for him because Corinth was a tough case. Corinth was awash in tongues speaking. And people there used it for part of their one-upmanship and showing off their gift as much as anything else. So Paul revisits it. He had spoken about supernatural gifts in chapter 12. He broke away to talk about love, which is the greatest pursuit for believers. And now as he starts chapter 14, he's getting back into the gifts and wants to correct their use of the gift of tongues. And in its place, highlight the revealed word of God. Let's look at the benefit of clear words. First under this heading, it's kind of a recap point, the pursuit of love. Chapter 14 had started with this transitional statement, pursue love. Yeah, chapter 13 told us all about love. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Okay, says the church in Corinth, we love gifts. But Paul adds to that, pursue love, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And without going into what that means, he's not pointing to tongues, their favorite gift. He's saying, move on from that to a gift that is related to communicating the word of God. So he tries to move them along in love because they had overrated tongues, and he's pushing them a little bit further. It's interesting, as he begins here, he uses this phrase in verse 6, now brothers, and that introductory phrase in English, it just simply looks like the word now. It's kind of like but now or and now. It has kind of a logical taste to it and flavor, saying, okay, here I'm going to begin to tell you, let's look at the facts. You know, it's kind of like that kind of and now. I know you like spiritual gifts, and that's what we're going to pursue, but let's look at the facts here. That's the transition Paul begins. And of course, he's speaking to brothers and sisters in Christ. In the Bible, he uses brothers for both the men and the women of the church because he's being pastoral and he knows some of them. And he wants them not simply to look at tongues and his correction, but he wants them to look at the bigger picture. as they would pursue love and spiritual gifts. And so he begins to speak about a benefit. Let's read verse 6 again. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? Verse 6 is kind of a theme verse to the section we're looking at today. He's comparing tongues to these other gifts that are focused on God's word. And he says, if I come and speak in tongues, and Paul probably did there in the past, he speaks in tongues. He says later on how much he loves it. He says, if I do that, but I don't bring any substance, any content, you won't have a benefit. He's using the word benefit here. He had previously, in the previous paragraph, talked about edification or building up, which we've turned into a spiritual word, not a construction. He doesn't want them all to be Bob the Builders with a hard hat and a tool belt. But spiritually, how do you grow in Christ? How does the church mature in its understanding of Christ and experience of Christ? And here he uses the word benefit. It's just a subtle shift as he continues the theme of edification. How do you seek the common good? Well, perhaps that reminds their thinking of what he said back in chapter 12, verse 7. We're going slowly through the letter, but if it was being read in the church of Corinth, it would probably be only a few minutes before that someone had read chapter 12, verse 7. The broad statement Paul makes there is this: to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit, like gifts, for the common good. For the common good, for the common benefit, so that we can be edified and we can grow spiritually, individually and as a church. Spiritual growth. The benefit sought is your spiritual growth and the good of the church. Not showing off, not just emotional, spiritually experiencing the Holy Spirit as something wonderful happens in you and you speak in tongues or do whatever. That's not the goal. The benefit is its impact on others and that the others in the church are built up. The concept of benefit is expressed in Hebrews 13:9. Similar word is used. That's why I found it. And in Hebrews 13:9, he just says this: do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. So he's talking about being benefited. And he says some things just won't benefit you. And these rules that some were pushing would not benefit you. Your heart needs to be strengthened by grace. That's what Hebrews is talking about. That's the benefit. These other things that Hebrews was speaking against won't benefit you. So the benefit here is that your heart grows stronger, that your faith becomes more robust and durable. You know, in the scripture reading we had from Luke earlier in the service, it talks about how Jesus calms the wind and the waves, and the story astonishingly starts out with everybody on the boat, the storm comes, but what is Jesus? He is asleep in the boat. That is one man who is at peace with the world and entrusting himself to his Father, that he sleeps as the storm rages. What will strengthen your heart when storms rage? What will grow greater Christ-likeness in you? That's what's happened when we're edified and we're built up. We're built up to maturity in Christ. Ephesians talks that way, that gifts are given to the church, officers are given to the church, so that we might be able to present every man and woman mature in Christ, that your faith would not be tossed and blown about, that your hope would not be weak but strong, and your witness would not be clouded but vibrant. That's not going to happen. There'd be no benefit to you if somebody else is just Googling on with their spiritual gift, whatever it may be, without some revelation from God, without the Word of God at the center of it. So he introduces this concept of benefit. And that should resonate with the people in Corinth because Paul planted the church. He said, when I first came, I didn't just speak in tongues, but I brought the gospel. Can you imagine this? One of the commentators I read suggested this. I don't remember which one. Can you imagine if Paul went to Corinth and only went around speaking in tongues and impressing everybody? That's a carnival sideshow. But Paul did that in cooperation with bringing the gospel and presenting Jesus Christ as Lord, and that no one comes to the Father but by Him. Whether it be Jew or Gentile, you must come to Christ for salvation, for forgiveness, for a hope of heaven. He preached in Corinth, and men and women were converted by the message of the gospel which God had given to Paul. They were not converted by his speaking in tongues. That played a part in his witness as an apostle. He did other miraculous things among them, perhaps. But he came, and he's reminding them now, how do we benefit spiritually? It has to be the message from God as well as these other things. There's no benefit without that revelation. And he gets to that in verse 6. And again, verse 6 is the key to our passage. He gets to it in this phrase when he says, unless. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless? That's laying down a necessary requirement. You can go to the concert at the arena, but you're not getting in unless you have a ticket. Right? It's a necessary condition. Here, Paul says, I can do this, but how will you benefit unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? That unless is a significant word. My friends, that's one reason we need Bibles that are accurately translated, that don't gloss over connection words like and or but, unless. So if you get some goofy paraphrase of the Bible, you're not going to pick up on these things. Paul says there's a necessity here. He says, even if the apostle comes and the apostle speaks in apostolic tongues, unless I bring God's word with it. Now here in verse 6, there's a list of four things. We're not going to go deep into what they are, but rather see why he gives you a list of all four. They're almost synonymous things for the word of God. Revelation, prophecy, knowledge, teaching. Well, Pastor, is the knowledge there the spiritual, supernatural gift of knowledge that he talked about in chapter 4? Or is it simply growing wise in the things of God? We don't know which Paul has in mind, because there's a gift of knowledge he mentioned in chapter 12, probably around verse 7 or somewhere there. What he's doing, though, he's saying, unless I bring some message from God, unless you get God's word as well as the ministry of the Spirit, you won't benefit. And he uses this list not to give us a variety, but to point to one thing. And I can do that now just by lifting up my Bible, because we've got God's revealed word translated into our language so that we can read and know, thus saith the Lord. Unless God's word is made clear, there's no profit. Isn't it interesting how 2 Timothy 3:16 speaks almost the same way as it teaches about Scripture? One of the Bible verses you need to know about the Bible itself is 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. You probably remember 3:16 from John 3:16, but 2 Timothy points us to Scripture. It says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. God's Word is profitable. If you make time to read your Bible every day, that's no waste of time. You sometimes say, oh, I'm too busy, I'll read it later, and you skip it. How foolish. What are you skipping it for? To earn money, to keep a job? Yes, those are good things. But the Bible itself brings profit. And reading it daily, like daily manna in God, among God's people of old, keeps you blessed and walking and your faith fed and nourished by reading God's word every day. There's profit in it. And the Bible says all Scripture is profitable. Old Testament, New Testament. If it is what God has given, if it is God's word, it's a benefit to you and you'll grow. That's very important for today's message. And I think that's the point of verse 6. You can have the razzle-dazzle, but you've got to have the revelation. You've got to hear what God says, or we're not going anywhere. So let's look at what Paul says here. He gives a couple of examples, and I've given them their own heading in the sermon today. The detriment of unclear words. And the two examples that Paul gives, let's take those up in verse 7 and verse 8. He first talks about an out-of-sync orchestra. You've been to a youth concert recently. I smile. I was in some, or youth choir concert, and when it's your kid or your nephew or your grandchild, you just smile and enjoy it. But they're typically not musically pleasing all the time if they're young. I saw a news story about kids in the inner city learning to play instruments, and you smile and you see the good that it's doing, but you know, they're not going to sell any records. But we're not talking about quality. What does Paul say specifically here? He says, if even lifeless instruments, and he's talking about musical instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? There's an orchestra here, and the flute or the harp isn't doing its part. There may be other instruments. It becomes a cacophony of music. It's not a concert, really. And you know the word concert has to do with playing together. The symphony is one that plays together. But when the instruments are in discord, they are not playing together, and they are unclear, and you don't know what's going on. I was surprised in his technical commentary. David Garland had a great comment here. He said, only when directed by the mind does a melody come forth. That's absolutely true. You need direction. You need a mind to take that instrument and put it together and to make it sound proper. I tried a variety of instruments. I'm not going to talk about all of them. I did enjoy the tuba, and then they moved. I wanted to play the French horn, and after a few weeks, they said my lips were too big, so they put me on the tuba, the sousaphone with the giant bell over your head. And when that instrument broke, the bell fell off, I quit choir, or quit band. Later on, as a teenager, I got a drum set at a garage sale or some such thing, and I had a set of headphones, so I'd listen to my favorite music, which at that time was rock and roll, and I'd play my drums. And with the headphones on, it sounds really good. You're feeling it. But if anyone else is listening, they think it's a construction site. That does not sound like music. When something's out of sync, it fails to bless. And it's not so bad. It may offend people because it's so loud or screechy or awkward sounding. Is that really so bad? But when Paul's making the point to the church, he's talking about what we should be doing together and building up and growing together. And we lose opportunities to grow. The second example he gives is the unclear klaxon. My spell checker changed klaxon to a K. You know what a klaxon is? It's those really serious alarms on the wall of a public building. And I thought that would be better than just saying bugle. Because in the ancient world, the bugle, much like the modern army's use of a bugle, is, you know, reveille, get up, or battle station. I don't know if that's battle stations, but I've seen movies. The trumpet has a purpose. The bugle was sounded to sound the alarm, to get everyone's attention. You know, when the enemy's coming, that's not the time to strum the guitar or the harp. It was the bugle, or in ancient cultures, the ram's horn, something very loud and distinct, and people know what it is. But if you've got some guy blowing on that thing and it's not making the right sound or the right cadence, the right rhythm or signal, everybody's going, is that breakfast or battle? Is that bedtime or is that a disaster? You know, and then they start talking to each other instead of responding. When you hear the fire alarm in a building, you typically know that it's not elevator music. You know that it has a purpose. It's very bothersome. When the alarms go off here at the church, if we have trouble and it sounds, it's a loud bell and there's a horn, and you know you've got to do something about that. But what does Paul say in verse 8? If the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? I think Paul picks his examples here with very good intent. It's not just an example, it's an important example. Because the orchestra one, I think, speaks to the body life, that we have opportunities to grow and do beautiful things when we're knit together. The bugle reminds us that we're in a spiritual war. We're not in heaven yet. We're in the enemy's turf, as it were, and the enemy wants to pull down your faith. Did God really say that? The devil says, hey, I've got a shortcut for you, and he'll twist scripture and try to pull the wool over your eyes. And God's word, when it's clearly delivered, warns you, do not be deceived. So Paul says to the church, to those who would lead the church through their tongues and their personalities, he says, if you don't have God's word present, you're like a bugle. Nobody knows what's important and what's going on. Or as David Garland says here, the bugle that's unclear actually defeats its purpose. Is that how you use your tongue in the church? And as we look at this, verses 9 through 11 of chapter 14, Paul talks to the individual Corinthians. He says, so with yourselves, if your tongue, and he's talking about kind of the literal tongue in your mouth. If your tongue utters a language that's not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? And I can ham it up and illustrate that, but we know what he means. If gobbledygook is coming out of your mouth, who's going to benefit? How's people going to respond to it? But you might say, well, Pastor, those people speaking in tongues, the Holy Spirit was giving them those words. Well, the assumption here is that it was a human language, like the book of Acts, where we're introduced to the gift of tongues, that it is some legitimate language, and God is giving it to them, and they can speak it. But if no one else understands it, it is of limited value. And God's design often is to give someone to interpret. Maybe it's the same person. Maybe it's someone else. And Paul's going to get to that. If there's nobody to interpret, sit down. We'll get to that. But here he's saying, your tongue is just speaking into the air. It doesn't help. You will be like speaking into the air. It's interesting. Let's take a look at this little section here about your tongue, 9 to 11. Verse 10, he says, there are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. There's actually a beautiful play on words in the Greek in verse 10. It would read something like this. There are doubtless many different sounds in the world, and none is without sound. He's kind of picking on what's coming out. What's coming out of your mouth when people speak, whether it's a language or noise, there's usually some meaning attached to it. And he uses the Greek word phoné and phonos here. And he's trying to make his point and trying to make it crystal clear. When you open your mouth, it should be meaning that comes out in the church. And verse 11, he's very specific. If I don't know the meaning of a language, the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker and the speaker a foreigner to me, even if you're in the same building. That makes sense. If someone starts speaking Mandarin, and we don't know Mandarin, that's not going to help us. Whether he's the foreigner or I'm the foreigner, if he's given that ability, unless someone interprets. The old church father Chrysostom said, if lifeless things, the flute and the harp, if lifeless things require distinctness, harmony, and appropriateness, how much more is this true of humans? We need a mind to be controlling what we say so that someone else's mind can be understanding what we say. And here I'm tempted to, and I will be, hammering on a particular point. Because Paul's not just putting down tongues without interpretation. He doesn't want anybody in Corinth to be forbidden to speak in tongues entirely, but he says in the church, he'd rather have this, and if there's no interpretation, don't speak it. His greater goal in this paragraph, as before, is to highlight the Word of God. One of the great defenders of Scripture and the Word of God in our generation, he's now passed on into glory, was James Montgomery Boyce of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. I've read most everything of his in print, and I find it all wonderfully helpful. His sermons that are published, if you want good stuff to read, look for James Montgomery Boyce, B-O-I-C-E. Even has a systematic theology that reads like a book called Foundations. And in that, he talks about the danger of content-less Christianity. What is he talking about? Content-less. Like tongues without interpretation. It's just a moment. It's an experience. Let me give you that quote. Boyce says, the danger of a content-less Christianity, when there's no interpretation, then as now, Christianity was threatened by an outlook that made experience central. Content was secondary. The emotional high was everything. But Paul would not allow it. True, he did not want to suppress any valid emotional response to the truth of Christianity, and neither must we. There is, says Dr. Boyce, and should be, emotion within Christianity, but it cannot be allowed to become the basis of faith. the emotional experience. He says the objective revelation of God in history and in the scriptures is the basis of Christianity. If experience is trusted above revelation, it will lead to a distortion of true Christianity and to excesses. So there is a danger lurking. In fact, one theologian in writing about the gift of tongues says, tongues was fraught with dangers. And it's considered the least of all the supernatural spiritual gifts from the New Testament era. But people were pushing it and using it beyond its bounds. And the church at Corinth couldn't be built up on the foundation of tongues. Paul says that just won't help. Dr. Boyce says, unless there's content, you need to build your faith on the rock of truth. That's how you grow. That's how the church grows. That's what we have in God's Word. I grew up as a believer. My spiritual growth happened a lot reading Francis Schaeffer as well as Dr. Boyce. Schaeffer says at this point, we must stress that the basis for our faith is neither experience nor emotion, but the truth as God has given it, verbalized in propositional form in the scriptures, and with which we first all apprehend with our mind. We hear and we believe the truth. Not experience, not emotion. There's a great corrective lurking behind this text for us in Clifton Park. We don't have a hotbed of tongues speakers here and have to deal with that. But I think part of what drove that in Corinth does drive some Christians in the 21st, 22nd century. The desire for an experience, to let my emotions bring me joy. There is joy in Christianity. We should be emotional in all the right ways, but you don't build your faith on that. Because when the storms come and the winds blow or the skeptics challenge or when you're tempted, did God really say that? Does God really mean that? You need truth, not just experience and emotion. That's behind Paul's talking about tongues here and his preference. Indeed, he exhorts us to be built up by the Word of God, revelation, knowledge, teaching, and prophecy. So let's look at the work of the Word, our final heading this morning, the work of the Word. And I'll pick up in verse 12, and we'll try to answer that under this heading, the work of the Word. Verse 12 says, so he's wrapping up that earlier paragraph, so with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, since you're eager, strive to excel in building up the church. He's already told us what best builds the church, the Word of God. Whether it be prophecy in the previous paragraph, however you define prophecy, Paul was saying prophecy is better than tongues because prophecy brings God's Word and it will build you up. So here in verse 12, he's summarizing this. If you really want to be used of the Spirit, build up the church with the Word of God. Strive for the good of the self. Strive for the good of the church, not yourself. I'm trying to use three verbal commands for this heading, the work of the Word. First of all, strive for the good of the church. Excel in building up the church. Just as people were going after tongues, he says you need to go after the Word of God. What would that mean for us? Well, that would mean be reading God's Word and then sharing God's Word. One of my favorite Sunday school teachers in this church back in the 90s with the young students always had a verse. We probably could have called her the verse lady. She always had a verse. And she'd meet you or meet her students and she'd give them a verse. And she would send a birthday card to her Sunday school class and give them a verse. She was also famous for giving a balloon or a gift to her kids almost every week in class. But in order to get that, they needed to give her a verse. She was pretty smart. A verse. Strive for the good church to build up one another. And it's not showing off something else of your experience of the Spirit, but God's Word builds up. Use God's Word. Know it. Deploy it. And sometimes you're reading in your devotion something that's maybe a passage. You're not getting an immediate application. You're in a part of the Bible saying, boy, I don't know if I can share this one with my friend at lunch. Why not? Talk about it if you're in the middle of this book or that book or this passage or that passage. It is amazing how God's Word speaks to us and does its thing. So the work of the Word, strive for the good of the church. In other words, take your eyes off yourself, look to build up the church, and that will require us to use God's Word. He does say in verses 13, 14, and 15, he says basically this, interpret all tongues. In the corporate setting, interpret any and all words spoken as tongues, as other languages. Let's read those verses. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. Why does Paul say that? Well, he's made his case to profit anybody. And unless you know the foreign language the Holy Spirit's giving you, you won't profit. You know, in your spirit, you'll know God's doing something. But how will you understand the Mandarin language coming out of your mouth unless there's an interpretation? So Paul says, pray for an interpretation. He is highlighting this exhortation to interpret tongues so you guys can get to the meaning, you can get to the content. In verse 14, he explains, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. I don't know what I'm saying. I can tell the Spirit's using me. If I have that gift and I'm using it, there's joy in that because the Spirit gives good things. But my mind isn't connected. I'm not understanding. And thus, I will not grow spiritually. I think that's what Paul is saying. You may enjoy it for the moment, but that's not how you grow. You need God's Word. You need to understand it. And so that's what he says in verse 14. He says, 15, what am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but then I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. He says, I will pursue what I understand even more so. If the Spirit's moving me, brothers, sisters, keep in step with the Spirit of God. But the Spirit also gave his word. And his word is for the building up of the church. You know, when Jesus asked Peter, who do men say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. You didn't know this. The Father revealed this to you. And you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church. He wasn't talking about the man. He was talking about his profession of truth, the communication of truth, that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah. And upon truth, upon God's word, his church is built. Not the experience. Jesus doesn't say, Peter, what was it? How did it feel when God made known that to you? How were your feelings? How can all of us have those feelings? He doesn't talk about that. He talks about the content. God is at work in you, Peter. He enlarged your mind. You've spoken what's true. And on this rock, I will build my church. So interpret things that aren't understood at first. That's what Paul says. And he says it in a way that doesn't defame the Spirit of God, because in those days, the Holy Spirit was working in very unusual ways in many cases. He's not denigrating that, but he says, let's get our minds in gear, especially in the church setting. And I'll talk more about that later. But our passage ends here in verses 16, 17, 18, and 19. Let's look at those. The work of the word, I have consider in the outline, and it's to consider the person sitting next to you. The Bible says this in 16. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, he's implying if you're talking in a tongue and praising God or whatever, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? Again, very clear situation. It's a foreign language unless somebody makes it known. Even if you're praising the Lord and you're joyfully letting the Holy Spirit speak through you, the outsider. Now, that word is translated differently in a couple of different versions. And I thought I would easily remember. The NIV had a pretty good word in that spot. Outsider is probably not the very best word. The sense of it is this. If the novice, if the visitor, if the new attender at church. Paul's not really talking about the man on the street because they're not really in the church service. But he's talking to someone who might be an inquirer or a novice or kids these days say newbie, somebody who's new at it. Have you ever been new at something? Oh, I don't know how to play this game. Oh, we'll show you. You're kind of new. Oh, I don't know. Is this the right move? Is this the right? You're kind of tentative. And if someone's not being upfront with you on the rules, you're going to be frustrated. You're not going to enjoy that game, whatever it is. So Paul says to the Christians in Corinth, remember the person sitting with you, the new attender, the new Christian. If you're going on and on in tongues, what is he going to think if no one interprets? He's not going to be able to say amen. I know in conversations, sometimes in crowded places, like a conference I was at the other day, sitting around a large table, someone speaks to you across the table and you don't quite hear what they're saying. Do you keep nodding? Do I agree with what he's saying? I'm thinking in general, I probably nodded and then the person is surprised that I agree. And I say, well, I didn't really hear you. He's expecting me to disagree. You can't agree or disagree unless you understand. And it puts the person who's not understanding under some scrutiny. There's pressure. Paul says, consider. Why would Paul talk like this? How can anyone in an outsider say amen? When he says these things, Paul wants us to be thinking of the others in love. Because love is Paul's theme here. Isn't it? Verse 1, pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Pursue love. Think of the outsider. If everybody just speaks tongues, this was good with David Garland again. If all the people at Corinth were speaking tongues and not stopping to interpret, it wouldn't look like church. He says it would become, quote, a babble ground of competing gibberish. Not a battleground, a babble ground, like the Tower of Babel. That's not what we want. Even though it's the Spirit at work, we still have a role to play. If the Spirit's at work in us, he's not going to do anything untoward to us if we follow the rules he gives us. And the rules say, pray that someone interprets. And there'll be more to say as we go on in the chapter. Let me wrap up with these three exhortations that we know what to do with this message. First, I think we need to pause and thank God for spiritual gifts. Paul has a positive view of spiritual gifts. He started that out in verse 1, desire spiritual gifts. He says here in the text, in verse 18, which we haven't gotten to yet, he says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you, all of you. If the Spirit gives a gift, be thankful for it. If someone's gift is different than yours, still be thankful for it. The Spirit gives good gifts. And the problem isn't the gift. The problem is usually the recipient misusing the gift. But let's be thankful that God gives the church what we need to grow. Verse 19, Paul says, nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Here, I think he's saying, focus on what's best for the church. Second exhortation, focus on the good of the church. Paul, thankfully, speaks in tongues, and he does it more than they do. But he says 2,000 to 1 if you take the 5 into the 10,000. 2,000 times more! I'd rather instruct with an intelligible word when we're together. We need to focus on the good of the church. It's interesting, by the way, the number 10,000 is really the largest number in the Greek language expression. Earlier in the book, he talks about a really big number, so he says 10,000s by 10,000s. So he's just using the biggest number he can come up with, quickly, with a Greek word. And it's that much more valuable. Focus on the good of the church, and finally, cherish the revealed word of God. Paul would rather speak 5 words with his mind, 5 words from the Lord for his people. We have far more than 5. We have 500,000 words of God, whatever the total is in the 66 books of the Bible. We have God's word in a language we can understand. We don't need anyone to interpret. We can read with understanding what God has said. Friends, cherish the revealed word of God. You will grow by it. Our church will grow by it. Do you know what the psalmist said in Psalm 19? I hope you do. Psalm 19, the first part is about the natural beauty of general revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. But the second half of Psalm 19 changes. In verse 7, he begins to speak of the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Psalm 19 says this in verses 10 and 11. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, by the word of God, is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. There is great reward. There is benefit. There is building up. There is life and vibrant spiritual growth when God's word is cherished and central. May we hear and heed God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this word from Corinthians. Although to a church in the past with more particular problems than ours, we thank you that we can learn, that we can make application, that we can understand the value of your word above experiences, even experiences of the Spirit. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us understanding that we might be edified and that we might build up others. Grow this church, establish this church, make us fruitful in all things that please you. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.